And if you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to begin a series of study through the book of 2 Timothy, Lord willing. This morning, we're just going to look at the first two verses. The context, as we'll notice, of 2 Timothy is Paul in prison facing death. So it's kind of, it's a very important epistle because you have the great apostle Paul and all his faithfulness to the church, knowing that he's going to die. And these are his last words that he wants to share with Timothy, who's close to him, who he knows is going to have to take up the mantle of the gospel, leadership in a more profound way than he's ever had to before with the departure of Paul. So this is the words Paul wants the leaders of the church especially to attend to in view of his departure from this world. So let's, again, we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. We'll look at some background on this epistle as well. So let's hear God's word. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given it to us. We're thankful for you calling the Apostle Paul, converting him, and leading him to a ministry, to work your spirit to him to deliver to us your inspired word that you intended for us, had us in mind, and every generation of Christians. We pray you bless it to the good of our hearts and your glory, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, for an introduction to this epistle of Paul to Timothy, we need to go back to the book of Acts, as we did when we read our scripture reading earlier, but even further back. The book of Acts contains a lot of information on the Acts of the Apostles in establishing the foundation of the church and establishing the truth of the gospel once delivered to the saints that we have today. Among other things that are in the book of Acts are the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. The first one started in Antioch, just so you probably remember the maps in the back of your Bible, but Antioch was where Syria is today and crossover to where modern Turkey is, where the first missionary journey was kind of just in that area, Galatia then, but middle of Turkey is where you can imagine it for us today. The second one covered a lot more distance. He started in Jerusalem. He went back to Antioch and then back in Turkey. Then he went over to, you remember, to, if you see the Aegean Sea and Greece is on the other side. On this side was Ephesus, goes up to Macedonia at the top of the Aegean Sea, and then back on the other side, passed through Thessalonica, and then you have Corinth and Athens down below. So he went on a long missionary journey, the second missionary journey. And that's where we're introduced to Timothy, is on the second missionary journey when he's in the middle of Turkey in Lystra. He's introduced to Timothy. Timothy is commended to him by the saints there as somebody who's really, you know, faithful and in serving the Lord. And so Paul meets Timothy and is impressed by him and takes him on the journey with him. He becomes kind of Paul's protege, instructing him in the faith. On the third missionary journey, he visits most of all these churches that were established in these previous missionary journeys and other ways. He visits all of them to strengthen them. Remember we read in Acts 19, he stays for a couple years there. Timothy's come under his wing to such an extent that Paul uses him as his representative. I mean, they don't have emails, letters move slowly and so forth. So he sends Timothy to all these churches. He's always worried about them. They have two things that we'll see in two themes always that we'll see in this epistle as we go through is that Paul's always worried about false teaching overcoming the church. You know how many issues there were with it. Continually, the devil responds to Christ, resurrection, ascension, and establishment of the church, battling hard on that front, just corrupting the gospel any way possible with false teaching, claiming to be disciples of Christ, claiming to be apostles of Christ, but be actually undermining the gospel and its true nature. So Paul sends Timothy to places like Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica, Corinth at different times when he's in other places. Say, Timothy, you go give them these instructions, carry my word to them, then report back to me on how they're doing. Sometimes Paul would get good reports. He'd be, I'm overjoyed, I'm relieved, I'm thankful to hear that you're persevered in the faith and in the face of this false teaching or this persecution they're all undergoing too. So the establishment of the church wasn't easy. There's a lot of obstacles to it. A lot of fighting on different fronts, persecution, suffering. But Paul uses Timothy very closely in his own work. Now, at the end of the book of Acts, you remember, after the third missionary journey, Paul's on trial. He ends up at the end of the book of Acts under house arrest in Rome. It's not a difficult imprisonment, really, in the sense that he's confined to a rental house he has to pay for and so on. But people can come see him. They come, big crowds come to listen to him over and over again, him proclaiming the gospel. His friends are always there bringing him whatever he needs, whatever, you know, materials he needs or food he needs. And for 2 years, Luke tells us that he preached the gospel there with great effect. Some people believe, but many didn't believe, but many did believe. So at the end of that, when he's released, he goes on another missionary trip that we don't have a lot of details about because this book of Acts doesn't include it, but we get bits and pieces of it from his other letters, such as 1 Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy he writes from Macedonia after he's been released from house arrest, and he gives Timothy from there, he gives him instructions in that first epistle really about the workings of the church. You know, he gives qualifications for officers in the church. Who are you to help with mercy ministries? Who are you not to help with mercy ministries? Role of women in the church. A lot of details about just the function and working of the church. The necessity to persevere in the faith. You know, preaching the gospel. He encourages Timothy, the same as we'll see a lot of these things in 2 Timothy as well. But after the first epistle, when we get to the second epistle, Paul is writing from prison and everything's changed at this point. This is not like the first imprisonment. Nero is the emperor of Rome. Paul is under arrest, this time unto death. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows that it's dangerous to be associated with Paul now. There's no visits coming to him. He even tells Timothy, most people have deserted me. When I first went on trial, they all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He knows how difficult it is to face death, but he's telling Timothy to come and see me. He knows what danger he's putting Timothy in by saying that, but he says, you come see me soon. Timothy's going to be taking up the mantle of the gospel. He has to confront his fears in coming to be aligned with the Apostle Paul and the gospel, and he says, come soon. Because he doesn't have many days left on the earth, and he knows it. And he wants to encourage Timothy in the fact that nothing's going wrong with what's happening here. This is all part of God's will. It's better for me to depart and be with Christ. That these are things are okay, Timothy. You know, this is a blessing to the gospel. It's actually promoting the gospel the way God intends it to, as we'll see as we go through the book. But those are the two things that we'll see in every chapter. The only two things that Paul repeats in this epistle is the theme of beware of false teaching. That it is going to be dangerous for you. It's going to be dangerous to the church. You have to have sound doctrine. He says that false teaching is going to grow. People are going to get worse. They're going to get teachers to gather around them who say what their itching ears want to hear. I mean, if we wonder how some, you know, obvious false teaching seems to be prolific and seems to be blessed, and I mean, in the sense that it's growing, it's nothing different from what Paul and Timothy faced. Paul is going to tell Timothy that's part of God's plan. He gives people over to their own hardness of heart and their blindness. If they want to be flattered, if they want to pursue a false gospel, God gives them over to the hardness of the heart. You, he says, you preach sound doctrine. You preach the gospel. You keep on doing exactly what you have been doing, he tells Timothy. And don't be, you know, don't be discouraged to the sense that you don't realize that this is going to happen, that false teaching don't sway you or discourage you, that this is going to happen, be aware of it. The second theme, of course, is suffering. It's through in every chapter 2, the persecution that comes with the gospel. He exhorts Timothy to share in the suffering of the gospel. He tells Timothy to not be discouraged by the fact he's chained in a prison. I mean, Paul isn't in the house arrest now. He isn't having people bring him food. He even asked Timothy at one point to bring him a coat. He's cold. But he has miserable conditions where he's at. But he's telling Timothy not to let that discourage him either. The reason he is suffering, he says, is for Christ. He is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He is thankful he's been faithful. When he's departing the world, he can look back and say, I fought the good fight of faith. There's a crown laid up for me, Timothy. You look at my way and you follow my way till the end. And these things are momentary. They'll be over soon, he repeats to Timothy. But he knows that it's a difficult path. So he repeats these things in every chapter. Whenever you see things repeated in the Bible, you know that it's vital and it's difficult. That's why God is repeating it that way. And he essentially tells Timothy that the gospel is more important than our lives here, Timothy. I mean, you got to think about what he's telling Timothy. He said, Timothy, I am about to be killed for preaching the gospel. And there's one thing I want you to know. And that is when they kill me, I want you to preach the gospel. That's what I'm going to be killed for. It's very evident to everybody. And when that happens, you preach the gospel. I mean, those are difficult. That's a difficult message. But that's what Paul is saying Timothy is obligated to. He'll speak to Timothy about you being given a deposit, a commodity that is more valuable than the whole world. You've been given the gospel. You know what the gospel is. You know how to preach it. That is what you are to do with your life, Timothy. That's what Paul is saying. That's what your life is. Your life is Christ. It's for him that you're to serve. So that's the tone of this epistle, is the value of Christ and the gospel over this world and these short lives that we have. It's a grand privilege, Paul will say, to Timothy. But there are foundations of the faith that we always have to fall back on when we are confronted with false doctrines, or we're confronted with persecutions. We go back to what we believe at bottom, that God has made clear to us. He's repeated these things. He's laid the foundation for us. So when this happens, we go back to exactly what God has done. And one of those things is how he established the truth. With the apostles, he makes it very clear. He validates their ministry. He credentials them. By saying, as we looked in Acts 19, this is my apostle, this is the things he does by my power, this is where the truth, the repository of the truth is in my holy apostles. And they have written down my will and my truth for you for all generations. We'll see it as we go through it. So that's the first thing, is the establishment of the truth. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself. He states his name and his office. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The term apostle, of course, can just mean a messenger of any kind. But when it's given to the disciples who were with Jesus and appointed to leadership positions, unique leadership positions as apostles, it means those who have seen Jesus rise from the dead and he has appointed them by the will of God. They're not self-appointed. It's not by the will of man. Here, it's Christ himself has appointed these in this unique role of establishing the foundation of the church in its true doctrines, the beliefs of the church, once delivered to the church from now to every generation, is on that apostolic foundation, that apostolic authority vested in them by Christ Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church. So we observe that this letter to Timothy falls under the category of apostolic authority. Although Paul is a prisoner, he seems to be in the hands of his enemies, he has divine sanction over what he says and authority. He occupies this position because of divine selection. not because of his own human decision or any kind of chance, as I said before. There were many who claimed to be apostles, even super apostles, as he says to the church in Corinth, who were not. So it's helpful for us to remember how Paul was validated by God to make it without question. He was put in this position by the will of God. We remember his conversion, first of all, from Acts chapter 9, when he was Saul, he was persecuting the church. We're told he was going from house to house, persecuting Christians. Why was he going house to house? It's because that's where the church was. Christians met in their houses to begin with. So he was finding out where these meetings were, and he was going house to house, pulling them out for arrest, whatever punishments he could find to do them. He was a murderer, as he admits, of God's people. I mean, he approved the killing of Stephen. He was an ardent persecutor, zealous a persecutor of the church, as Paul will later identify himself. And then Christ appears to him, on the road to Damascus as he's continuing this persecution. He's struck blind, falls to the ground. As Guy Waters says, these actions show he has been overwhelmed and overcome by one greater than he. He's subsequently given sight, several days later. Scales like fall from his eyes. That hardness, that blindness is eradicated by Christ himself. And he's instructed by Christ. He is told that he is the chosen vessel to take his gospel to the world, the known world then, to the Gentiles especially. That he is going to be a trophy of grace unlike any other, a murderer, a persecutor of God's people, who is going to be the elite apostle, really, of the church, the founding of the church. He's going to be the marker of this is God's grace in all people, but especially you can see it in Paul the apostle. He's a debtor to mercy alone, if there ever was one. And so Paul begins to teach and proclaim Christ almost immediately. Well, after his conversion, and then the scene immediately shifts to Peter. You have Paul's conversion, you have Christ's instructions to him, you have him beginning to preach, teach from the Old Testament, that Christ is the one promised in the Old Testament, and then you have Peter doing two miracles, extraordinary miracles of healing a paralyzed person, and then Tabitha, who died, raising her to life. Really validating him as one who God is working through, because then he preaches the gospel in connection to doing those miraculous things. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, who God instructs him to go to and preach it. And when he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they have this Pentecost-like experience that we read about in chapter 19, where God's Spirit falls out upon them. They're able to speak in tongues and prophesy, and what is being done, recorded for us, is Peter as an apostle's ministry is being validated, that he is one chosen by God with the repository of the truth of the gospel there. When he preaches, God's Spirit is with him. Jesus said, "I will lead you into all truth after I've ascended into heaven." He's speaking about these apostles. He's going to lead them into all the truth to found the church. And he's doing so, as we see in the book of Acts. And so then we see this same pattern as found in Paul's ministry. He does many miracles, as we read of in Acts 19, other places throughout his first, second missionary journeys. We see the same thing, testifying to the resurrection power of Christ, but validating his authority as an apostle on the same level as Peter. Those things are joined together in a way that we can see what the Holy Spirit is doing in recording these things, that he is validating again and credentialing what these apostles are doing. In Acts 19, Paul met with these disciples of John the Baptist. He explained the role of John to them. John was prophesied in the Old Testament. He had a role ordained by God before he ever was born in this world. So we know Paul, we get succinct things in the book of Acts about what he did, but we know Paul went to lengths to explain these things from the Old Testament. He's saying that that John pointed to someone greater than him in his ministry. He spoke of one that came after him. He was speaking of Christ, and they received this when they listened to it. It's conveying to us that they believed, they saw, And Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And they were baptized because they believed the message of the gospel from Paul. And so the book of Acts represents this sort of transitional period where Christ has been raised, ascended into heaven, rules over the progress of the church. The kingdom of heaven is seen as breaking in, at Pentecost, coming into the world. It's going to spread all over the world by the power of God. And it's going to spread on this truth, the apostolic message of the gospel of Christ is how the gospel is going to spread all over the world. It doesn't spread by a false gospel. They may seem to expand. The true church spreads on the apostolic message that God has secured and founded the church upon. So Pentecost signaled this breaking in. The apostles will have a non-repeatable ministry. For all coming generations of the church, they have established this truth. We have it in the scriptures. The scriptures are the full revelation of God. We don't have apostles at this time because revelation is complete and sufficient. There's no new revelation. There's no apostles around to do miracles and then say, this is the new revelation of God validating what I'm saying. There's none. God never intended for there to be any. He had a non-repeatable foundation on the apostles after Christ that we see in the book of Acts and the New Testament, so that we have a reliable, sufficient word of God to build upon, and we're not swaying back and forth by all manner of doctrines from people claiming to do miracles and claiming to be apostles and having revelation from God. We have the revelation from God in the scriptures, final and complete. So God has given it to us once and for all, delivered to the saints through the apostles. Now, scoffers, of course, will say, well, it's convenient that there are no apostles, there's no Tabitha's being raised from the dead to validate this and so on. But the scripture makes clear it wasn't written down for scoffers. It was written down for those who would believe. Now, scoffers like Paul can turn into believers, but it's written down for those who would believe, to encourage their faith, to build up their faith, that they can see plainly that this is from God, that God did this, men didn't do it. The scriptures could not have come from men. God makes it very evident. He gives clear evidence that it's all of God. What was it Paul preached when he was under house arrest for 2 years in Rome? We're told he testified to the kingdom of God, being there with the coming of Christ, and endeavored to convince the crowds about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, that everything that had happened with Jesus and the founding of the church was written about in God's word before any of it came to pass. So Paul would take the scriptures like Christ took it after he's raised from the dead. He went through the law of Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, to his disciples, saying, this is why this was written. This was why this was written. Paul did the exact same thing. When you see the Passover lamb, this wasn't some incidental thing in history just written down. This came to pass because of God foreshadowing Christ as the Passover lamb, that his blood would be what conquered death, and death would pass over the wrath of God. When you see the manna from heaven, and they couldn't live without it in the desert, that this world is a type of desert, that we only are sustained and given life through Christ, the life from heaven, the bread from heaven for our souls, that all these things aren't accidental, they're not coincidental, they happen to point to Christ. So Paul, when he's teaching people about the gospel, he's reasoning with them rationally, as rational people. He's saying, look at the Old Testament scriptures and look at what Christ did. They're all the fulfillment of God's word. This is God behind all of this. This is God behind this apostolic ministry. You can have great confidence and give your life to this because God has made it abundantly clear for you. I mean, we're so hard of heart by nature, the Holy Spirit has to still break the scales from our eyes like he did Paul. But it's plain before us that God has been the one who's established all this in the scriptures, that the establishment of the truth is from God himself, and that we have it in the New Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures. The second thing here is the foundational church is this promise of life that Paul says, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus God is the one making the promise of life. That promise appears in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Paul, in his message, preached that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. What were the works of the devil resulted in? They resulted in death. What is God's promise? That he will bring life where there is death. That he will overcome the works of the devil. He will do it through the seed of the woman, who is Christ Jesus. He will destroy or crush the head of the serpent through Christ's work. We know that he did that on the cross. Paul, on God's authority, is proclaiming the promise of life, executing that promise by preaching the gospel. It is for whoever will believe. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel. The promise of life. I mean, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes may not perish but have eternal life. That promise is from Genesis on. It's always there. The promise of life, the promise of life, the promise of life, the promise of life. You can depend upon it. Here's Christ to prove that God's promises are yea and amen. He will not fail to complete what he has promised. You have the promise of life. You have death in this world. You're confronted with it. You know you're going to die, but you have the promise of life in Christ. That is the foundation of the gospel. Paul is facing death, and he is proclaiming the promise of life in Christ. So he doesn't mean life generally in existence, but life in the highest sense. Life that is blessed with comprehensive blessings that can only come from enjoying a relationship with God. Christ came into the world to fulfill the promise of such a life as that. Life by his atoning death, the power of his resurrection, new life. Life that will conquer sin and death, no darkness, eliminate sorrow and pain, hurts. This is foundational to the church. Even if you die, yet shall you live. Paul is telling Timothy, yes, Timothy, I'm about to die. I'm about to reach the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Through all of these years, I've given myself to him in faith in Christ. I'm going to receive this promise that cannot be denied. I mean, it's from God. It's unbreakable that this is the foundation of what we believe, Timothy. You can give yourself wholly to him. You can live for a life and a one bigger than present possessions or present comforts. Paul is saying, Timothy, I may be chained in a dungeon, but I have life that never can be taken away. I have this spark that can never be put out. And you have it too, he says. Timothy, my dear son, or really, he says, my beloved child. Now, he wasn't Timothy's biological father, but he's saying, Timothy, you have my spiritual DNA. A DNA that would prove he was Paul's son in the faith. Paul will imply to Timothy throughout the letter that when they abuse and kill me, Timothy, you don't have to worry about that. Preach Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. You have the life that will go on. Teach those others behind you to be faithful likewise. Join with others in following my example, following your example. These trials are momentary. This life with Christ will never end. Never forget, he's telling Timothy, you have the promise of life. When things get the darkest, when things are, but death is facing you right in the face, that you have that promise of life that can never be taken away from you. Fall back on that, and you'll be emboldened and encouraged. This is the way God intended it for you, to hear it yourself and to live by it. And so the last foundation is this state of blessedness that Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is a benediction or blessing. In the greeting, it conveys a blessing that is, of course, incomprehensible to us and in its exhaustible, complete meaning. But the more we grasp it, the more solid our foundation in the faith is. All of these promises, grace, mercy, and peace, are communicated to us, of course, through the person and work of Christ. When Paul makes statements in other epistles like, I can do all things or endure all things through Christ who strengthens me, he has these truths in mind. He doesn't just mean Christ will touch me in some special way to strengthen me, but that these truths are what I stand for strength. The Holy Spirit works through these truths, my accepting these truths, that I have grace. Grace is something you receive that's undeserved. that I have received grace from God. I didn't deserve to have life. I didn't deserve to have salvation in Christ. But I've received these things from God freely. He's given them to me. And they are yea and amen in Christ's name. I owe all to God, so he can use me as I will, is the argument. I didn't deserve his favor, but I have his favor now and forever. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. He has grace and he has mercy. I deserve God's wrath, but I haven't received that. Rather, Christ received that on my behalf. So this grace and mercy, these things work together to give me this foundation of strength against temptation, against sin, against persecution, against suffering. All of these things are the foundation of how I endure, how I persevere. God works his Spirit through me understanding and believing these truths. And the result is this peace. He has peace with God, but he has peace of soul, a wholeness, a blessedness not to be found in this world of sin, but only in Christ. This is the only place this peace can be found, is in the grace of God and the mercy of God through Christ. If we believe this benediction of grace, mercy, and peace perfectly, it's all we would need to be faithful in all circumstances. But God goes into details to explain it in all the epistles, in all the gospels. He takes pains to explain these things to us repeatedly over and over. Because he says, I know you are of little faith, but trust in me. He says, you can depend on me. I will never leave you or forsake you. You do have grace. You possess it. You have received mercy. You do have peace with God. You have all these things. So fall back on them. Fall back on this foundation and live by them. You have the promise of life. You have the truth in hand. It doesn't matter what the high or elite or educated people. He says God gives people who are vain in their own eyes over to their own blindness. Often it's the foolish things, the foolishness of preaching that God uses. You have this that God has given you. He's given you eyes to see. He's given you faith to believe. He will never leave you or forsake you. Paul, in opening up this gospel, this epistle to Timothy, is just establishing for us the foundations we already know. He's already told Timothy, but he's saying, I need to tell you again and again and again until our time comes as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, for your truths. We thank you for having these things written down for us to encourage us in our own walk with you. We pray, Lord, that we would see your scriptures as sufficient for us. We pray for your spirits working in accord with your scriptures. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and turn to hymn number 261. Hymn number 261.